The reading this morning is Matthew 7, starting from verse 13, and that's at the bottom of page 971 if you have a church Bible. Matthew 7, starting from verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law.
Thanks very much indeed, Mike. If I can add my welcome to those that you've already received this morning, it's great to see you here. Special welcome if you are here as a friend of Michael and Esme Chu, our member of the family. We're delighted to be able to welcome you today, and we rejoice with you in the life of that super child. I think he's been the happiest baby I've ever seen being dedicated. Full of smiles, that's wonderful. Let's pray together, shall we, as we look at this passage. The Lord Jesus Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Heavenly Father, those are sobering words, frightening words to us from the Lord Jesus this morning. So we ask and pray that by your Spirit, you would indeed teach us to know whether we are indeed those who have a right to claim you as Lord, and to know whether we are indeed those who are doing your will and will one day be with Jesus and share in his glory. Amen. Well, do please keep your Bible open with you at that passage that we had read. This morning, we're coming to the end of a series looking at the great King's speech, the greatest sermon ever preached, the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Before the independence of India, Gandhi was in a meeting with the British Viceroy of India, Lord Irwin. And Gandhi was asked how he thought the two nations of Britain and India would ever find peace. And he opened the Bible at Matthew's Gospel, and Gandhi said these words, when your country and mine shall get together on the teachings laid down by Christ in this Sermon on the Mount, we shall have solved the problems not only of our countries, but those of the whole world. Of course, what Gandhi was referring to were extraordinary statements that we've heard from Jesus in the weeks leading up to these final words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 7. Words that are timeless, words that are still with us in our culture, spoken today from one person to another on the airwaves of the radio during phone-in debates. Words such as, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, do not judge lest you be judged, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and so on and so on. And yet, if we were to think that this Sermon on the Mount of Jesus was just an ethical blueprint for how we can learn to get on a little bit better one with another, if we were to think that that is all it were, we would actually have missed the whole point of this Sermon on the Mount. And it's Jesus' conclusion that we've had read to us this morning that shows us that Jesus was saying something much more than how to be kind, loving, forgiving, generous, as a model of self-improvement. Because it's in reading the sermon through to its conclusion that we understand what Jesus is saying about himself. These words again, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Quite shocking words, aren't they, in some ways? But from the very start of our reading, chapter 7, verse 13, that's on page 971 if you've closed your Bible, right the way through the end of the chapter, we find that Jesus has no new instructions. There wasn't a single new instruction in what we heard this morning. No new commands to us, no new teachings. In one sense, he has nothing more to us to say this week than this. It is essential that you put my words into practice in your life. Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. No doubt, like me, you have watched the tragedy unfolding before your very eyes as to everything that is happening in Japan. It is beyond words, isn't it, to describe? It is horrific. It is heartbreaking. And for many, there simply wasn't time to prepare for the events that befell them. They were helpless to escape. And yet the warnings that were given to enable those who could to flee and to find refuge. And we've been seeing in our newspapers and our news headlines already remarkable examples of people whose lives were spared. Well, in our passage this morning, we see how much more Jesus wants to impress upon us the vital need to listen to his warnings and to put them into practice. And in doing so, he's really teaching us about himself, isn't he? See, I wonder, let me suggest it, and let's think about it in this way. I wonder if what you would make of my sermon, if at the end of this morning I started to say to you, when it comes to where you'll be spending eternity, I'm the decider. I decide where you get to spend eternity. What do you think of me saying that at the end of my sermon? And then how would you react if I said that the issue on which your eternal destiny hinges is not on whether or not you've lived a good life, but whether or not you've obeyed me? Whether you've done everything that I've asked you to do. That is the decider of where you will spend eternity. I wonder what you think if I then said that. And I wonder how you feel if at the end of my sermon I said to you today that, look, there is a consequence for you as to whether or not you listen to my words. In fact, my judgment, my conclusion as to whether or not you've listened to me will mean either an entrance into heaven or being shut out from God's presence in hell. What would you make of me if I said those things to you this morning? I hope you'd be appalled. I hope you'd be horrified. I hope you'd be shocked and never want to come back again. But Jesus is saying that to you and to me this morning at the end of his sermon. He's saying precisely that. He's saying our destiny doesn't depend on what we think about Jesus, nor on what we say about Jesus, but on what we do about Jesus. Everything hinges on what you do with Jesus and his words. Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. No wonder verse 29 and verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority. And my, what authority he claimed for himself. The question I imagine that we really ought to ask this morning as we look at these words is this: who on earth does Jesus think he is? Why should we listen to him? No one else has said these sort of words. Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad. No one else has said, what I make of you, what you do with my words, is the final arbiter as to where you'll spend eternity. No one else claims for themselves the authority that Jesus does. On Friday, I was speaking at an event organised by students at Oxford University. And I do, from time to time, speak there. And I try, and if I can, get there a little bit in advance so I can enjoy a drink at the Eagle and Star pub. The reason I like the Eagle and Star pub is it's because it's the very place where C.S. Lewis and Tolkien would meet together for over 20 years with a group of their friends called the Inklings. And over a drink, they'd share their ideas and they'd read extracts from the books that they were writing. So you can imagine, can't you, that The Lord of the Rings was first read out loud in the Eagle and Star pub over a pint. And C.S. Lewis, the Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, Screwtape Letters, whatever it might be, were all first read out there. So it's great to be there again this last Friday. And so I imagine it was there that C.S. Lewis first said these words that were written and published in Mere Christianity. He said this about Jesus, based on these kind of statements that Jesus is making to us at the end of Matthew chapter 7. He said, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is about Jesus. That I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing, Lewis says, that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And it's only as we get through to the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you can see what Lewis is saying, can't you? Jesus is saying to you and to me, your eternal destiny is in my hands. For any mere man to have said that would be arrogance and folly and slander. And of course, nowhere do we see more clearly than at the end of the Sermon on the Mount the claims that Jesus make. C.S. Lewis arrived at Oxford as an atheist, but was then converted and became a follower of Jesus Christ. And he says, now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Well, for a number of us this morning, maybe you're not sure what or who you quite think Jesus is. Well, can I ask you whether you've at least arrived at the point that C.S. Lewis says you've got to arrive at, to have at least ruled out that anyone who says these sort of words that we've read this morning can't be a moral teacher, a wise man, even a prophet of God? Now, when you claim that people's eternity depends on what you think of them, you personally think of them, Well, you realise that Jesus cannot be at least that. And can I encourage you to weigh up for yourself then what you make of the claims of Jesus? Liar, lunatic, or Lord? Mad, bad, or God? Maybe you'd like to take some literature that we always have on that table every week. It's all free. Help yourself to anything you like. Maybe take a gospel and read through the sayings and teachings, the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for yourself. Well, as we look at these words together this morning, we realise that actually Jesus, in these warnings at the very end of Matthew's gospel, is primarily speaking to those who would claim to be his followers. And what we find are four warnings. And in these warnings, remember, he's speaking to people who claim to be following Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, then I hope you find it striking, indeed sobering, that Jesus feels he needs to speak to you in these terms. He's addressing those who claim Jesus as Lord, and he seems to feel the need to warn you four times about the decisions that you'll make based on what you do with his words. Wouldn't you think at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would gather his disciples for a team hug, punch the air, and say, "Let's get out there, we can do this." Wouldn't you think that's how the Sermon on the Mount would end if he's addressing his own disciples, his own followers? But he doesn't. He ends with sobering warning. So, Christian, secondly, why must we listen to Jesus? Well, do you see with me, he starts with the danger of choosing the easy path, verse 13 through and 14. With two young children, I don't get to do as much walking as I used to, but one of my favourite walks, I've done it many times, is to climb Mount Snowdon, the highest peak in England and Wales. Now, there are actually six different paths that get you to the top of Snowdon. They'll all get you there via different routes. Some are easier, some are harder, some are more scenic, some are more taxing and stress and exhausting. And if you're not feeling very adventurous at all, you can actually even just take a train. Can you believe that? All the way to the top of Snowdon. But in these warnings of Jesus to us this morning, he's not saying, look, there's a multitude of things that you can do with my words. There are a multitude of ways in which you can find yourself making it to heaven. Jesus is making it easy for us by saying, look, there are not tons of different options in life. There is really just one decision to be made. There's one choice between two paths. It's as simple as that. There are only two possibilities. There's a broad road leading to a broad gate, a wide gate, that's travelled by many, but leads to destruction. Or there's a narrow road leading to a narrow gate, travelled only by a few, that leads to life. And the broad road, of course, is the broad road of tolerance and permissiveness. It welcomes everyone to come on board and says, join the party. It doesn't really matter what you believe, we're just travelling together. It's a road of acceptance. It's a road that invites you to decide your own values, your own priorities. Be true to yourself. It's the road that Oprah is walking along. It's the road of Marie Claire magazine. No effort needed to walk this road. Just come along and enjoy the conversation as we travel together. In fact, the only effort you need is the effort to resist it. Jesus says, you see, the narrow path is a difficult road to walk. It means accepting the Bible as your authority in life. It means restrictions on how you should live. It limits you. It causes you to have to make unpopular and difficult decisions. John Stott says, in a sense, therefore, it is hard to walk it. No wonder the easy road is full. It's a busy thoroughfare with bustling crowds. Because the narrow road is the unpopular one that's extremely unfashionable. But there are just two roads. Why is one broad and the other narrow? Well, it seems to me the narrow road, if you turn back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 3, belongs only to those who acknowledge that they are poor in spirit and therefore in need of rescue. Poor in spirit, unable to make it to God on their own, in need of a saviour. And there are few who are ready to acknowledge that, and many who say, I'm just going to make it my own way to God. Not quite sure where this road is heading, but I'm sure we'll all get there in the end. And Jesus says that's a disastrous choice to make. The broad road leads, you see, to destruction when we try to make it to God in our own strength, in our own way, without acknowledging our poverty of spirits and our need of a Saviour who will deal with our sin and be our guide and our strength to take us with him to glory. Well, if that's the first danger, the second danger for us is the danger of preferring the popular voice. The danger of preferring the popular voice. Do you notice verse 15? Watch out, Jesus says. Watch out. He's talking to Christians, remember. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. There always have been, and there always will be, people who make a living and a profit out of deception. Always have been, always will be. And the shocking thing is many of them make their money and make their living at deceiving people inside the church. False prophets. Verse 15, wolves in sheep's clothing, you see. And Jesus says they'll be evidenced by their fruits. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, describes them in the following kind of ways. He says they'll be lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of money. They'll be lovers of pleasure. They'll have a form of godliness, but denying its power and its truth. And he says they won't be lovers of God. We think of the TV evangelist, don't we? Asking for our money with the phone line on the bottom of the screen just rolling along, rolling along, rolling along. We think of those who guarantee and promise miraculous healing and deliverance for a price. But I think more in mind for Jesus here are that false prophets will encourage us to step off the narrow way and path and to go along and walk along the broad path, the easy road. That's what the false prophets will do. They'll form a Christianity that is less demanding, that is more popular, that is easy to follow than the true following of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's a kind of false prophet who says, you don't need to worry about hell and judgment. They'll redefine sin so that our consciences no longer need to be troubled by greed or immorality. Maybe they'll deny the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ or the authority of the Bible. They'll look like sheep. They'll claim to speak for God. They'll be charming. They'll be successful. They'll have many followers. But Jesus says they're killers. Because they'll say, come the easy route. And in their subtle and deceptive words, will deceive many if we let them. And then we need to protect the sheep by keeping an open Bible, don't we? So at City Church, week in, week out, we've got Bibles open before us. And at City Church, we let God's Word set the agenda. So in other words, we try and teach through books of the Bible, not skipping bits, but actually looking and listening to what Jesus is saying. In many ways, these verses are hard verses for us, and I'd much rather not teach them. But I'm not setting the agenda for us this morning. That's what the false prophet would do. No, God and faithfulness to God must set the agenda. And we must listen to what Jesus is saying. And that is what will keep us from the message of false prophets and on the narrow path. Rather than preferring the popular voice, we listen and submit together to Jesus' voice and God's word. Now, I wonder whether you recognise the danger for yourself as a Christian of wanting to go down the easy path, of preferring a popular voice, a redefinition of Christianity that's easier to accept. I think probably if you're anything like me, you feel the pull of that. Because it's hard at times to be clear and distinct and to stand for God's values in a world that doesn't want to know God. Jesus speaks to us then of those first two dangers. The third danger is the danger of only hearing but not doing the will of God. Verse 21 is one of the most shocking verses in the Bible, isn't it? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. They're spoken by Jesus to be unsettling. Jesus has just been warning us that we can trust the wrong people when we walk along the broad path or listen to the popular voice. But now he's warning us that it's not just that way in which we can be deceived. It's not just following the wrong people. It's perhaps following the wrong things about Jesus. In other words, being someone who listens to Jesus and presuming that that is enough. It's enough that I come to church. It's enough that I've been baptized. It's enough that, yes, I do believe there is a God, and I do believe that maybe Jesus was God's son, maybe was resurrected from the dead. It's enough to believe certain things, but not have to do anything with it. And Jesus says that is arguably the most subtle danger of all, isn't it? To hear and be satisfied without doing. That is maybe the greatest danger that Jesus has to speak into the church. Jesus says our words are not enough. We can be great hymn singers. We can have a great knowledge of the Bible. We might take great and extensive notes. We might be able to cite the Apostles' Creed. But even the devil knows his Bible. And in one sense, acknowledges the creed. I don't know what it is that you're tempted to put your confidence in, but if it's not in doing the will of God, then Jesus says, be careful. Is it in your baptism? Is it in being a member of a church? Is it in serving in a home group? I don't know what it is. Is it a gap year that you enjoyed after university, serving God? Well, such signs in themselves are not to be the grounds of our assurance. They might speak in a very real way about things that have happened to us as a Christian, but they're not to be the grounds of our confidence. After all, many will say, did we not drive out demons and perform miracles? Well, Jesus says those are not grounds for confidence. So whatever experience you've had of God in the past, even if you've driven out demons and performed miracles, Jesus says, don't put your confidence and trust in that. Put it in this, that you know the will of God and that you desire to do the will of God. That's the shock. Jesus will say, even to some who perform miracles, I never knew you. Away from me. So the obvious question that Jesus asks us this morning is, when you hear the words of the Lord, do you say to yourself, I want to do these things? Do you say, Lord, can you help me to put these things into practice? In other words, are you someone who's looking to obey? It's not people who say, Lord, Lord, but people who do the will of God, who demonstrate that they know Jesus as Lord. Well, the fourth and the final contrast leave us in no doubt that absolutely everything is at stake in these words, the wise and foolish builder, in verses 24 to 27. Again, in a week that we've just had these verses speak with a particular poignancy, don't they? Of buildings that are collapsing and lives that are being lost. The pictures of devastation in Japan are of people who've lost everything, even their lives, because all that mankind can build is not strong enough to resist the force of nature. But Jesus says there is something coming at the end of time that will be a greater storm. And whatever we seek to build, it cannot stand against it. Only those whose lives are built on the rock of Jesus Christ will endure and stand on that great and final day of judgment. There will be, verse 27, a great crash. Now remember, Jesus is talking to people in church. He's talking to people who call themselves Christians and says, you Christian can be building your life on Jesus Christ or building your life on something else. You can be either building on the rock or building on sand. So there might be two women here at church this morning, sitting right next to each other, listening to the words of Jesus Christ. One, building on them, the other, ignoring them. The contrast, this is the point that Jesus is making, the contrast is not between belief and unbelief, but between obedience and disobedience. That's the contrast he's making. Not whether you say and in one sense acknowledge Jesus as Lord, but whether you build your life on your knowledge of Jesus as Lord. Two people at church, two people sitting alongside each other, one building on the rock. This woman, well, she listens to Jesus, and then she looks at her life, and then seeks to live out what she hears. Little by little, her life is being changed as she's putting the gospel into practice. She's building on the rock. But the woman sitting next to her is building on sand. She too is listening to Jesus. She's discussing the sermon over coffee. She's a sense on the heart of what she ought to do with what she hears. She's felt the challenge of the sermon. She's convicted by what she hears. But she has no desire or appetite to put it into practice. That is the difference. That is the contrast that Jesus is describing in these verses. He's not describing the churchgoer building on the rock and the hedonist, the paganist, the atheist as the person building on the sand. He's talking about two people in church. Two people who listen to Jesus. One who puts what they hear into practice, the other who walks away unchanged. I've been greatly helped by this advice this week as I've reflected on this passage by someone else who has taught these verses. And he says, when it comes to matters of salvation, he says there are two mistakes that we make. Mistake number one is this, to think we get to heaven by our good works. And if you're here this morning thinking, well, what Neil's saying to me is I've got to try harder and harder and harder so that God might be happy with me. Well, can I say to you, no, 1,000 times no, that is not what Jesus is saying. The Christian isn't someone who's trying harder and harder and harder to earn a salvation. No, the Christian is someone who is trusting in Jesus Christ and his death in our place for our sins. And demonstrates that trust by following and obeying Jesus' words and putting them into practice. So mistake number one is to think that we can get to heaven by our good works. And Jesus says, no way. But mistake number two is to think that we can get to heaven without good works. Jesus is saying that again is a total mistake. In other words, it's not enough to claim we know Jesus Christ and to do nothing about what we say we know about Jesus Christ. It's impossible to love Jesus and to know Jesus and not begin to be changed by Jesus. not begin to see some transformation as we take his words and live them out in our lives? So if you have no intention of obeying Jesus Christ in your life, Jesus wants you to have no assurance of your salvation. One of the problems that many people looking into Christianity have with Christianity is this. Well, there are so many people who claim to be Christians, and yet their lives don't match up to it. Many people who claim to love Jesus and actually all along were having an affair with their secretary, embezzling the funds of the business. And if that's a Christian, I don't want to know. And what Jesus says to us in these verses, well, if there is no desire to love Jesus and to put Jesus' words into practice, then that person has never been a Christian. And Jesus would say to you, if that's one reason why you're not interested in Christianity, because you see people who call themselves Christians who live nothing like Jesus, then Jesus says, well, I'm with you on that one. And they are not my people. And Jesus says, don't let that be an excuse to not look into me and who I am. Well, sobering words to us. Do you desire to live for Jesus? Now, no Christian does that perfectly. But is that your heart's desire? That is a sign you're building on the rock, that you are loving Jesus. And when that day of judgment comes, his death will be sufficient to cover every sin that you have ever committed. Very briefly and finally, why would you want to listen to Jesus? Well, because he tells you to as your king? Absolutely. But more than that, can I suggest, more than that, because as a disciple, he asks you to follow him in living this life that he himself has lived. See, the Christian life is only possible because Jesus has done all of these things in chapter 7. Jesus chose to walk the narrow path. And there was no road narrower than the path that led him to Golgotha. He walked it with a cross on his back. Jesus chose the hard way. Jesus chose to be persecuted, rejected, despised by men, that he might indeed die for men. And of course, Jesus in the wilderness preferred to listen to the voice of his Father in heaven than to the voice of this world. It was Satan who was trying, as a false prophet, if you like, he was trying to urge him to walk the easy path. And Jesus repeatedly said, no, I will not listen to the voice of a false prophet. And in Gethsemane, he showed that he was not just willing to listen, but to obey the will of his Father in heaven, as he chose to be obedient, to demonstrate his utter faithfulness to us. In other words, Jesus speaks to us about these dangers because he faced them first. The danger of the broad way. The danger of false prophets. The danger of listening but not doing the will of his Father in heaven. And Jesus obeyed. And Jesus served. And Jesus went God's way, that he would go to a cross and die for our sin. That the Christian life, the life of the Sermon on the Mount, by his Spirit, might be a life that we can begin to live. Let's pray together. Who is this Jesus who says that our eternal destiny is in his hands? Who is this Jesus who calls on us to obey the will of his Father? Who has the power to welcome us into heaven or to throw us into hell? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would understand that it's only Jesus who can speak like this to us. No human would ever, could ever dare to say these things. So help us to understand who Jesus is this morning. And help us to understand why we must heed his warning and obey his word if we are to be truly his disciples. And help us to understand that Jesus calls on us to live this life because he lived it first. That our salvation and our very future might be made possible through his obedience. So teach us, we pray, from Jesus, not just to listen to him this morning, but to do all that he has called us to do. Amen.